Okay, well, with that, this is the place, of course, where I say, turn with me, if you will, to where this week's Torah portion begins, and it's real easy. Just open the next book in the sequence. In English, of course, it's called Exodus, but we know that in the Hebrew, the name is based on the first unique words, or in this case, word, in both the portion and, in this case, in the book, too. They're the same. So the Parsha is called Shemot, so is the book. And that is, in fact, the names. Names, plural. And it says this, and now these are the names, Shemot, of B'nai Yisrael, the children of Israel, who came into Mitzrayim, or Egypt in English, with Yaakov. Every man came with his own household, and here we're going to get 11 names of those sons. We know most of them by now. It goes like this: Reuben, Shimeon, Levi, and Judah. Then Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin. Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher, all the souls that came out of the loins of Yaakov were 70 souls. And, of course, Joseph was in Egypt already. And he, Joseph, died, all of his brethren, and all of that generation. So what we're going to have here is a significant interlude, a long passage of time. Essentially, the idea is this is a little over 210 years by the time that all of the children of Israel who were in that generation have passed away, and we find ourselves in a place where we have this Pharaoh, a new king over Mitzrayim, who did not remember, didn't know Joseph. But in the meanwhile, it says, all the children of Israel, they're fruitful, they waxed exceedingly mightily, they increased abundantly, multiplied, and the land was just plain filled up with them. So this new king, this new Pharaoh says, behold, the people of the children of Israel are too many, and they are too mighty for us. So let's figure out some way to deal with them, deal wisely with them, with chachom, wisdom in the Hebrew, lest they multiply. And it comes to pass that, you know, eventually, as tends to happen, when invaders come, maybe they would side with the invaders and fight against us. And this is what's often been known as a fifth column. Of course, it's what seems to be happening down in the southern U.S. to try to bring in invaders. These folks were already there, and the Pharaoh may or may not have cause for worry, but if he didn't have it before, he, as it turns out, is going to create it. So they set taskmasters over them to afflict them, and they caused them to build the store cities, Pithom and Ramses, for Pharaoh. But turns out the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, the more they spread abroad, and there was dread because of the B'nai Israel, and the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. They made their lives bitter with hard service, all kinds of things, mortar, brick. And the king of Egypt then did something exceptionally nasty. Now, here's where I'm going to pause for a second. I'll tell you, of course, you already know what he was going to do. He says, essentially, kill the male children. He spoke to the Hebrew midwives. And we'll come back to that. I'm going to pause right there. Because, to my mind, this is one of these interesting places. It's also a reason why, if you've heard me talk about this before, I refer to the story of the Exodus as a story of rebellion, in a way, and obedience in a different way, right? It's a story of rebellion to a fake god, a false god, in this case Pharaoh and all the various gods of Egypt, of which Pharaoh was one, and obedience to the real God. Later on, we're going to find out that the story continues with a rebellion or multiple acts of rebellion against the real God, too. But for now, anyway, it's the contrast that's kind of interesting. A story of rebellion to fake God or gods and obedience to the real ones, and in fact, deliverance by the mighty hand of the real one. But what is kind of interesting here, and the reason why I paused where I did, we have the Romans 13, what I call the government-inspired version, G-I-V. You've probably heard it. Romans 13, when Pharaoh says jump, you say how high, right? It's the same old story. You could even call it the Pharaoh-inspired version, but whatever you call it, it's a lie. It's a hideously nasty translation, and it literally destroys so much of the context of Scripture, turns it on its head, and here, if you're looking for a place that makes that clear, it is. Right throughout Shemot, because we have, I guess you could also call this a story of civil disobedience. But I'm going to throw one other element in here that I've always thought was kind of fascinating. This is a story of heroines. Heroines. Think about it. Right in this portion, we're going to see two midwives. They're named here in this verse. Two mothers. And I'm specifically going to say two mothers. In fact, just one son. Oh, and a sister. All of whom, literally, not even figuratively, but in all these respects, qualify as heroes. So let's go back to the verses and note that the portion begins by saying, here are the names, Shemot, of the sons of Israel. They came into Egypt. Of course, we get a repetition of the names of those 11 sons, knowing full well that the 12th was already there. And it's interesting to me that some of the heroines aren't named, at least not in this portion. And I think there's a lot of significance in that. We'll kind of touch on that as we go through this. However, that is not true of these first two heroines here, the midwives. So king of Egypt spoke to these Hebrew midwives, tells us their names. One of them was Shiphrah, the other was Puah. And I love the names. Shiphrah in the Hebrew is either fair, and it doesn't, it's got to do with beauty or brightness, that kind of fair. She was fair of a visage. And the other's name was Puah, which literally is splendid. And interestingly, this is the only time that word seems to appear in the Torah. But both of these wonderful midwives have names describing some form of excellence, literally of kind of a beauty that shines from within. And I think it has to do with their rebellion, with their civil disobedience to a nasty order from a guy that, thinks he's a false god, or at least thinks he's a real god, turns out he's a fake. He says the following, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, look and see what comes out. Look at the birth stool. If it's a son, well, kill him. If it's a daughter, it's okay. You can let her live. And then immediately, Scripture tells us the truth. Notice it does not say, Romans 13 says, forget all that jazz. When Pharaoh says jump, when Big Brother says jump, you say how high. Doesn't matter what he is telling you to do. Almost the entirety of Scripture says that's a crappy, satanic translation. That's why I call it the government-inspired version. It's the Romans 13, 501c3 approved edition. The midwives, though, didn't fear Pharaoh. They didn't fear Big Brother. They feared Elohim. So they did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but instead saved the male children alive. You think that's an act of bravery on their parts, to disobey a direct order of the king? Well, he called them on the carpet. Why have you done this thing? He says, save the men's children alive. Well, they got an excuse, at least. The midwives said unto Pharaoh, and here's the interesting thing. Did they lie outright? Maybe, maybe not. Certainly sounds like a reasonable excuse. Well, you know, these Hebrew women, they're not like the ones you're used to, Egyptian women. They're lively. By the time we get there, oh, it's all over, man. They're done delivering. Whether that's completely true or not, the fact is that in the next verse, we know how the creator of the universe responded to their violation of Romans 13 and the commandment of the king of Egypt. He dealt well. This is the real God. Yahuwah dealt well with the midwives. The people multiplied and they waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, it says that because the midwives did not fear Pharaoh, nope, they in fact feared Elohim, that he made them houses. He made them baitim. Well, Pharaoh wasn't done. After talking to the midwives, now he tells all of the people of Egypt, every son that's born, you're to cast into the river. Every daughter, you can save alive. So that's where the stage is set. And then we find, let's talk about a certain man of the house of Levi and his wife, who turns out to be a daughter of the same house of Levi. Turns out the woman then conceives, she bears a son, and guess what, right? We know what the commandment is for this particular son. The mother, though, saw that he was a goodly child, and she hid him for 3 months. So she's nursing him, hiding him for about 90 days. But there comes a point at which she could no longer hide him. So she made an ark out of bulrushes, daubed it over with slime and pitch, basically made it waterproof. She put the child in it, and she laid that in the reeds, the flags, by the banks of the river. We know the river, of course, would be the Nile. Then his sister and the Midrash claims, and this makes pretty good sense anyway, that about this time, the sister, who you'll note, is not named yet. We're not going to find out her name for a while. The unnamed sister, though, approximately seven, she's a young and a clearly mature for her age girl. She checks out, looks from afar to see what's going to happen. Meanwhile, here comes the daughter of Pharaoh down to bathe in the river. She's got her handmaidens along with her, and she sees the ark, and she sent her handmaid over to see what was in this thing. Now, here's where I pause, because I mentioned this is a story of heroines and of civil disobedience. And a lot of folks will point this out. It's not particularly unique, but every year I go through this, and I kind of see different little nuances. That it's the way Torah is, right? We read it, and we get just some different understanding that kind of helps to flesh out the whole story year by year. And I love this one. And I like, for example, I've got a commentary here by Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks. You know, I appreciate his insight. He says, this person that we're now hearing about is arguably one of the most unexpected heroes in all of Scripture. She wasn't even an Israelite, right? She had nothing to gain, everything to lose. She's of the royal house. And yet, look and see what Pharaoh's daughter does when she is placed into this situation. So, she sees the ark, the box, with the, we don't know what's in there, let's go see. So she sends the one of her handmaidens, her slave girls, over to fetch it. There's a little boy in there. Immediately, she recognizes that this must be a little Hebrew boy. We know why. She had pity on him. Now, this is where the sequence is kind of interesting. She sees it's a child. That's the first thing. She has pity on it. That part is at least a normal, compassionate human reaction. Certainly it's the kind of reaction that we might expect of a young woman of the age where she's probably in a mode to think about children, about motherhood. It's almost like the motherhood instincts here, or reaction rises into play. But immediately then it dawns on her who this young child must be. And if you think about it, there's a number of reasons. That doesn't, in fact, have to be the fact that she sees that this young child is circumcised. Remember her father's decree. Well, who else would put a child like this in this situation? Somebody who is figuring that's better than having them killed outright. But on the other hand, look in her position. To disobey a royal command, in other words, to save the baby, is literally what? A rebellion to her father's command. And this isn't just any woman. This is a member of the royal family. And furthermore, she can't even make the claim that she didn't know what was going on. She was alone. She's got a whole bunch of people around her, her handmaids. There is at least the risk, even if they seem to be loyal to her, that one of them might later rat her out or gossip, if nothing else. And as the stories point out, hey, you know, if you've ever seen any of the histories or movies about court intrigue and so forth, you know that this is a place of gossip, the royal courts. But she stands her ground. She doesn't go tell one of her servants to hide the baby or anything of the sort. She doesn't send him away. She wants to save the child. What does she do? She has a real heroic kind of compassion. And furthermore, we got another hero rising to the fore as well, right? This little 7-year-old girl, the child's sister, who says to Pharaoh's daughter, should I go and call a Hebrew woman to nurse the child for you? You know, you can picture this, right? We've probably all seen the movie besides, or movies by this point. What a great little sister. She goes up and talks to a member of the royal family, you know, not your highness or any of the sort, just goes up and says, would you like me to go fetch somebody to nurse this child for you? Take it and nurse it. Go, is the immediate response of Pharaoh's daughter. She goes and gets her mom, the child's own mother. This is great. Take this child and nurse it, says Pharaoh's daughter, mom number two to mom number one. I'll pay you a fee. And the woman took the child and nurses her own child. Now, here is where I think the plot not only has thickened, but I do like the opportunity to pause and just kind of take a look at this. As Rabbi Sacks says, you have to appreciate the sheer simplicity with which this narrative relates the story of what by any measure is just plain nothing short of a miracle. Astonishing. First, how does a child, now we're not just talking about any child, mind you, this young girl here, but a child that is in fact a member of a persecuted minority, have the audacity to run up to the princess? Okay, we've addressed that. And the way she speaks to her and the response is downright amazing. You could even say, again, miraculous. But what I thought was kind of interesting was Rabbi Sacks' take on the things that are not said. Now, as a general rule, I'm always cautious when it comes to reading into things the Scripture doesn't say. But I do find that there's some insight here that certainly is... let's say if you've ever seen Monty Python, you'd call it of the wink-wink, nudge-nudge variety, right? It's almost, in other words, like this young daughter of the same mother is admitting, hey, look, come on, you know and I know, everybody knows whose little brother this is, my baby brother. And she proposes this plan that is downright brilliant in its Elohim-inspired simplicity. I'll go get the real mother. She just happens to be ready to nurse. And guess what? Look, you were looking for a way to save this child and for a way to avoid, let's just say, uncomfortable questions. Here's a 7-year-old girl offering a plan that is brilliant in its simplicity. I'll take the baby. You send the baby home with this nursemaid, and that avoids the uncomfortable questions. The child is raised, and the danger to all is minimized. Isn't that great? And you don't even have to explain to the court what's happened here. And, of course, if questions do arise, well, at least there's the minimal danger that, well, there's a nurse that's doing the job here. Now, then comes, as is said here, the final surprise. Now, this is kind of interesting because it says that the child grew in my English translation. And then the woman brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter. And we're not clear whether it's the slightly older sibling, sister, or the mom. It sounds like, if I had to guess, I'd say it's the nursemaid at this point, a.k.a. the other mother. She brings her, Pharaoh's daughter, the other mother, their son. Now, an alternative translation that I'm looking at here from a more Hebraic-inspired version says that when the child matured, his mother brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, who then adopted him as her own son and named him Moshe, because I bore him from the water. Now, here's the kicker, right? It says, I drew him out of the water. I don't have any hesitation in saying, look at what happens here. Moshe has two moms. He has the one that birthed him and nursed him, and he has this other woman who literally saved his life and nurtured him and then brought him into Pharaoh's house. And furthermore, this is cool. I hadn't thought about that until this year. But if you go back and look at Scripture, you notice that in general, we've seen several examples already. How about Benjamin, probably the only exception. Child of my sorrow. But this is the only place where the rule, right, kind of the exception that proves the rule. Yaakov names him Benjamin, child of my right hand, or son of my right hand. But for the most part, it is, in fact, we see this all the way through the other sons there of Yaakov, and indeed the rest of Torah, for the most part, it's the mother that names the son. It's the mother that names the son. Well, there are some cases, too, where we see Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, he either names somebody by sending a messenger, And in that case, it's often still through the mom, or he renames somebody. But in general, you have this pattern. It's the mother that names the son, or it's the creator that gives the name. In some cases, I guess you could say it's both. Look who names this boy. It is his adoptive mother. It's the mother. And what's kind of fascinating is, it's not necessarily, there's a Hebrew reference, but it's not necessarily even a Hebrew name. And the name that this fellow is given by his adoptive mom, who herself, at least in this entire portion, is never named, right? We don't know what Pharaoh's daughter's name is. There is a reference to the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 4, verse 18. I'll come back to that here in a second. But right in this portion, she's not named. But the son is. She names the son. So she is, in fact, the mother. And what I love about this is that that's the only name that we ever see given to Moshe. So many characters in Scripture, especially those of this stature, right? Moshe is going to be one of the most important figures in the entirety of the Bible. And unlike Abraham and Israel and a whole bunch of other folks, he does not get renamed. He is given a name by a woman who isn't even of Israel. And it sticks. And the Creator, too, gets it. Now, this is the kind of related comment on that one. It says here that this young boy grows. Right? He was 3 months old at the time that he comes to the ark and goes into the Nile. And then we're not told exactly how old he is, but he's grown up a little bit at this point. What has his mom and dad been calling him all this time? Right? Hey, you, child from out of the river? I doubt they called him Moshe. I bet they had another name. But we are never, ever told. Isn't that neat? The name that he is given in Scripture is the one that his Egyptian mom gives it. And here is one of those places where I'll mention something that I see in the Midrash. Now, I'll often mention something I see in the Midrash, sometimes simply because I think maybe it's over the top, or perhaps it gives us a little bit of insight, but I rarely draw any specific conclusions from it. And I'm going to try not to do that here either. But I do think there is something that just plain really resonated with me when I read this commentary. All right, and it does have to do with something I've already kind of alluded to. If you go to the book of 1 Chronicles 4, verse 18, there is mentioned a daughter of Pharaoh. Now, her name is Bitya or Batya. And the sages, at least, say, hey, this one seems to be the daughter of Pharaoh that saved the baby Moshe. Whether that's true or not, it's at least a reasonable guess. But here is the commentary. This is, again, the Midrash. This quote does not appear in Scripture, but when I read it, it almost brought me to tears, because it does have this ring of truth to it. Batya means literally, right? Bat, think about it, Batya, daughter of Elohim. And from this, the sages conclude that the reason for that, is it a name, is it a title, could have gone something like this. Picture the Creator of the universe addressing this blessed heroine of the story, this daughter of Pharaoh, and saying, look, Moshe wasn't your son. Yet you called him your son. You drew him out of the water. And you're not my daughter, but you I shall call Batya, my daughter. Like I said, I love that. Moshe had two moms. So when it comes to heroines in this story, we have a bunch. Got the two midwives who are named, the two mothers who, at least in this portion, are not named. And yes, we think we know the names from elsewhere. Same thing goes for the daughter. The sister of Moshe, who in this portion is not named, we know very well that later on she is going to be. So this is a great beginning to the story. And somehow or other, I can't help but think, when it comes to the story of the Exodus, when it comes to our understanding about slavery and rebellion to slavery and rebellion to fake decrees from false gods and obedience to the real one and the kinds of heroines. And if you think about it, every single heroine in this story rebelled against a commandment of death from a man that thought he was God and wasn't. And in fact, they were obedient in the process to the real one. Well, let's pick up the story and go through the rest of the portion. It came to pass that when Moshe was, in fact, growing up, he as a mature young man at some point, he went out. Now, I like this. This is a Rashi comment here. He went out unto his brethren, meaning the Hebrew folks. And he looked. Now, the it says bay, meaning on or, well, maybe into. Bay, siv lotem. Siv lotem. They're burdens. And I like Rashi's comment. He says, literally, it's not et. In other words, he doesn't look at the direct object, at the burdens. He looks into bay, into their burdens. What's he saying? He is literally, he's expressing a kind of empathy that characterizes this man throughout the rest of his life. He doesn't just see the burdens. Oh, isn't that a horrible thing? What's happened to those poor folk? He sees into them. He sees an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew. And he looks both directions, right? Look both ways before you cross. And then he whacks that Egyptian, kills him, hit him in the sand. I guess you could say he empathized pretty strongly. So he goes out a couple days later. Behold, there are two men of the Hebrews. This time they're striving with one another. And he said to the one of them that he seemed to think was in the wrong, why are you smiting your fellow? Well, comes the response, who made you ruler and judge over us? You think you're going to kill me too, like you did that Egyptian the other day? Uh-oh. Whoa, I thought I was being careful. How is this that it seems to be known? Surely the thing he said is known. Now, eventually, of course, what we were talking about earlier, royal gossip in the court. Pharaoh eventually hears about it, and he decides to slay Moshe. But Moses flees from Pharaoh, and he dwelt instead in the land of Midian. Interesting thing. A lot of stuff's going to happen here in the land of Midian. And like so many of the people of Scripture, he goes and sits down by a well. Now, there's one other thing. This kind of seems to be a consistent theme of Scripture. By the way, it makes historic sense, too. Where is it that the women come? Hey, they come to the well. They come to draw water, right? And it turns out whole lots of men in Scripture end up meeting their wives, both literally and figuratively, at the well. That well of living water. So here goes Moshe. He too goes to Midian, sits down by a well, and here we're told there's a priest of Midian. Now, interestingly, this guy has about as many names as anybody else in Scripture. So you could almost say Shemot. That applies to the names of the guy who is this priest of Midian. The one time, and he may be called elsewhere, but this is about the only time we'll see this name used, Reuel. Reuel. Oh, we don't know him by that name for the most part, right? We're going to hear his other name in a minute. You can probably guess what it is. They take him back to meet the dad. How is it you guys have come home so soon today? Well, they said, actually, they don't take him home to meet Dad yet. They go home, and then the story comes out, right? So, the daughters tell their father, this fellow that's named Reuel, there was this Egyptian dude. He delivered us out of the hand of shepherds, and you know what else? He drew water from us. He watered the whole flock. Well, where is this guy? Why didn't you leave the man? Why didn't you bring him home? You left him? Come on, call him. Let's give him dinner. Let him eat some bread. And Moshe, as it turned out, this is a familiar story by now, I hope. He was content to dwell with the man, and the man gave Moshe a daughter, one of his, a woman named Zipporah, to be his wife. She bears Moshe a son, called his name Gershom, For he said, I have been a stranger, a Gerar, in a strange land. Now it came to pass that eventually, took a while, the king of Mitzrayim, the Pharaoh that we were talking about, died. And the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. They finally start to sigh and cry. And their cry came up before Elohim by reason of the bondage. And he, in fact, heard their groaning. He zakkard his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Yaakov. And he saw the children of Israel and he took cognizance of this whole thing. Now, here we go. It says in chapter 3, Moshe was keeping the flock of, oh, I know this name, right? Jethro, not the guy from the Beverly Hillbillies, Yitro in the scripture. That's a name we hear a lot more often, Yitro. Jethro, father-in-law, priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the farthest end of the wilderness, and he came to the mountain of Elohim unto Horeb. Now, this is probably one of the most famous stories in scripture. Now, at this point, there is a malach of Yahuwah. This is the first time we see the word Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh used in this portion. It's also going to be the first time where the name seems to have been spoken to a human, although it has been used in Genesis, at least in hindsight. But we have this story with the burning bush, right? There is a flame of fire in the midst of a bush, and Moshe says, yeah, look at that. Boy, that bush is not consumed. Well, I need to go over there. I need to check this out. See this great sight. Why isn't this bush burning up? So Yahuwah, probably having expected this, sees that Moshe is checking it out. He calls to him out of the midst of the fire and the burning bush, and he says, again, here is a pattern that we've seen over and over. I think by now we're starting to see these patterns. I love the fact that over and over again we see all of these similar things happening to the men of Elohim. Moshe, Moshe. Call the name twice. Response, right? We know the response too. Hineni, here I am. Well, all right, don't get too close. Draw not nigh hither, and put off your shoes from your feet, because the place that you stand upon is, in fact, set apart ground. It's Kadesh. Moreover, he says, Ani, or in this case, it's Anki Elohi of your father. The Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Isaac, and the Elohim of Yaakov. Well, Moshe hid his face. He was afraid to look upon the Creator, the El. And here comes the rest of the speech. Yahuwah says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people there in Mitzrayim. I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their pains, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of the land. And here is a pattern, too, we're going to hear over and over again, to a good land, a land of large, a land flowing with milk and honey. And it's a place where these people, right, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and as Brad Scott likes to say, all the mosquito bites, all live. All these various pagans within the land. Now behold, he says, the cry of the children of Israel has come up to me, and I have seen the oppression by which they are oppressed by the people of Mitzrayim. So therefore, come on, I'm going to send you unto Pharaoh, so that you can bring forth my people, the B'nai Israel, out of Mitzrayim. Whoa, 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 just a minute there, he says. He doesn't say it that way, but you get the idea. Who am I, right, that I should go to Pharaoh? And I should bring forth the children of Egypt from Israel out of Egypt? Well, yeah. Certainly, I'll be with you. And this will be the token unto you. This is how folks will know that it's me that sent you. When you've brought forth the people out of Egypt, you are to serve Elohim upon this very mountain. Well, says Moshe, behold, when I come to the B'nai Israel, and I tell them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say unto me, well, okay, if that's true, what's his name? What shall I tell him? And then Elohim says to Moshe, Ahyeh, Asher, Ahyeh. And it's translated as I am that I am. But actually, the interesting thing here is that the root in the Hebrew of this, the root word there is I will be, Hayah, right? I will be. So, Ayyeh, Asher, Ayyeh, I will be that I will be is another way to render it. And it's literally, I like to think of it as kind of the eternal now. I will be. And at least you can see kind of the root for the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh in there. There's a lot of explanations for how you get Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, but we're going to hear exactly what it is that he says to Moshe in this very speech. Here's what you're going to tell the children of Israel. I am has sent me unto you. Literally, I will be too. So, Elohim wasn't done yet. He continues and he says, here's what you'll tell the children of Israel. Yahuwah, the Elohim of your fathers, the Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Isaac, and the Elohim of Yaakov has sent me unto you. This is Shemi, my name forever, my memorial unto all generations. So go, get the elders of the children of Israel, the elders of Israel together, say unto them, Yahuwah, Elohim of your fathers, and it's repeated again, word for word, Elohim of Abraham, Elohim of Isaac, Elohim of Yaakov has appeared unto me, saying, I have in fact remembered you. I've seen what's done to you there, and I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of those people that we've just had named, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And you, in fact, will shamar, hearken unto my voice. And you'll come, along with the elders of Israel, and you'll say unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, Elohim of the Hebrews, Yahuwah, just happened to meet us. That's kind of the way it's rendered in the English. And what's interesting here is that word is nikra. And it's almost like caused or called. You're going to see this word rendered in a couple of different ways in different places here, but it's he happened to meet us in this case. So now let's go. 3 days journey into the wilderness so we can sacrifice unto Yahuwah our Elohim. Now, here's a problem. He, the Creator, is still speaking. He's not done yet. You better know this up front. The king of Mitzrayim, he's not going to let you go except by a mighty hand. And that's going to happen. I'll put forth my hand. I will smite Mitzrayim with all my wonders, which I'll do in the midst thereof. And after that, then he'll eventually let you go. And I'll give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. It'll come to pass when you go out. No, it won't be empty-handed either. Every woman will ask of her neighbor and of those who sojourn in her house all kinds of good stuff, jewels, silver, jewels of gold, lots of fine clothing. You'll put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and you will literally loot the Egyptians. Well, Moshe is probably mulling all this over, right? But wait a minute. Maybe they won't believe me. They probably won't hearken to my voice. They'll say, come on, let's be real here. Yahuwah hasn't really appeared to you, has he? And Yahuwah said, what's that in your hand? Oh, well, it's a rod. Okay, throw it on the ground. He cast it on the ground and it became a nachash. Whoa! Moshe fled from it. Then Yahuwah says to Moshe, get your hand out there, grab that thing, take it by the tail. And he did. He put forth his hand, laid hold of it, and it became a rod again in his hand. All right, you see that? When they see that, they'll believe that Yahuwah, Elohim of their fathers, the Elohim of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, that is the one that has in fact appeared to you. And furthermore, he says, I got another one for you. Put your hand into your bosom, right? This is the Napoleon thing. You've seen the pictures. Put your hand in there like Napoleon. He puts his hand in, he pulls it back out. Whoa, it's white. Kind of like a Metzora. Somebody with Zara'as. Oh, put it back in there again. He does. Pulls it back out. Oh, that's good. It's back. Looks like the rest of his flesh. Okay, he says, if they won't believe you, and they won't hearken to the voice of that first oat, that first sign, then they'll believe that second one. So we have these two signs. And the Creator says, look, if they won't believe the first one, they'll believe the second one. But wait, if it comes to pass, they don't even believe those two, and they won't hearken to your voice, then you take the water of the river, you pour it on the dry land, and the water which you take out of the river will become blood on the dry land. Well, says Moshe unto Yahuwah, Adon, actually it's Adonai, I'm not a man of words. Not heretofore, not since you have spoken unto your servant. I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. Oh, just a darn minute, kind of is the response. Who made man's mouth? Who makes a man dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not Yahuwah? Now, therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you need to speak. Oh, he says, Adonai, send someone else, I pray you, by the hand of whom you will send, which didn't sit well with the Creator. Says the anger was kindled against Moshe. This is not getting off on the right foot. All right. You got a brother? Isn't his name Aaron, the Levite? I know he can speak well. So behold, he will come forth to meet you. When he sees you, he'll be glad in his heart. And you will speak unto him. I'll put the words in his mouth. I'll be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I'll teach you what you need to do. He will be the spokesman unto the people, and it'll come to pass that he shall be unto you a mouth, and you shall be to him in my stead, in the stead of Elohim. All right. And take this rod, by the way, and this is how you're going to do the things that I've just instructed you about how to do. So Moshe went. He returned back to good old Jethro, and he said, let me go, I pray, back to my brethren in the land of Mitraim. See whether they're still alive. Gotta love Jethro's response. Go in shalom, he says. Head on out. So Yahuwah then said to Moshe in Midian, yep, return to Egypt. All the men that sought your life are now dead. So Moshe loaded them up, took his wife, his sons. Now notice at this point, we haven't heard about any other son other than that first one, Gershom, but it is plural in this case. And he set them upon an ass. He returned to the land of Mitzrayim. He took the rod of Elohim in his hand. And at this point, Yahuwah says, when you go back into Mitzrayim, see that you do before Pharaoh all the wonders that I put in your hand. But you know what? I'm going to tell you one other thing. I'm going to harden his heart. He isn't going to let the people go. Now, he's alluded to this, but this hardening of the heart phrase is new in this place. Here's what you're going to say to Pharaoh. Thus says Yahuwah, Israel is my son, my bekor, bekor-yi, my firstborn. And I have said unto you, let my son go, that he may serve me. And you've refused to let him go. Behold, then I will slay your son, your firstborn. He is literally laying out the conclusion of the coming plague story right here up front. So it came to pass on the way to the lodging place, Yahuwah met him. Now here's another one of those places where there is no shortage of speculation because it almost seems to kind of come out of the blue. Right? What is going on here? Does Moshe get so caught up with the idea of what he needs to do that he forgets to circumcise his son Gershom? There's speculation about, obviously it sounds like Zipporah may have to do it. Maybe even she saved his life. It's not clear. But it says on the way there, Yahuwah met him and sought to kill him. So Zipporah took a flint. She did it herself. She cut off the foreskin of her son, cast it at his feet, at Moshe's feet, and said, surely you're a bloody bridegroom, a bridegroom of blood to me. Well, that was enough, says. So Yahuwah let him alone. Then she said, a bridegroom of blood in regard of the circumcision. A lot of folks kind of scratch their head over this one, and I'll admit, I kind of do too, because there is more than one way to read it, for sure. Now, then Yahuwah finally speaks to Aaron. Here's Aaron. Remember, he hadn't seen his brother, presumably at this point, for a long time. The histories generally suggest that what happens with Moshe is that you could divide his life into 3 40-year spans. Got first 40 years, he's living in Mitzrayim. Then you got the second 40 years, he's in Midian, he's tending sheep. And I always love the understanding of this phase, and this is kind of what's coming to an end here now. Took him 40 years to learn all about the law and the customs, if you will, of Egypt. 40 more years in the wilderness to learn how to tend sheep. Imagine that. 40 years learning how to tend sheep. All of which sets him up, 40 plus 40, for the third phase of his life, where he learns how to use what he's learned about the law of both Israel, and later he's going to learn about the Creator's instruction and how to tend sheep, and it's going to take 40 years for all of that to come to a conclusion. So here's a guy that's 80 years old that is just ready to embark literally on his life's mission. And here, 40 years later, Aaron gets the word, go into the wilderness to meet Moshe. Well, he went. You got to love this guy. He was obedient. He went out. He met him there at the mountain of Elohim, and he kissed him. Moshe told Aaron all the words of Yahuwah that he had been sent and all the signs that he charged him with, and that seems to be that. Moshe and Aaron went together, and they gathered all of the elders of the B'nai Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words which Yahuwah had spoken to Moshe and did the signs in the sight of the people, and they believed. When they heard that Yahuwah had remembered the children of Israel, that he'd seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and they worshipped. Now afterwards, Moshe and Aaron do what they need to do. They go see Pharaoh. And they tell him the following. Thus says Yahuwah, Elohim of Israel, let my people go. And this part, kind of interesting, this is something we haven't seen much reference to before, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. I contend that the next verse here, verse 2, is where the fate of Pharaoh is sealed. There's a certain arrogance in here, and it really does seem to kind of characterize the rest of Pharaoh's life in a lot of respects. Who is this Yahuwah that I should hearken unto his voice? Let Israel go. I do not know Yahuwah. Moreover, I'm not about to let Israel go. I'm gonna keep him right here. Who is this Yahuwah? I know him not. Well, they said, the Elohim of the Hebrews has met with us. Let us go, we pray you, just 3 days journey into the wilderness, sacrifice unto Yahuwah our El, and lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. Well, the king of Egypt says, why do you, Moshe and Aaron, cause the people to break loose from their work? Come on, get out of here. Go get back to your burdens. And Pharaoh then continues, he says, behold, there's a whole lot of folks in the land now. The people of the land are now many. You going to allow them to rest from their burdens? They got a lot of work to do here. Same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people, and he said the following, look, don't give them any more straw to make brick, as you had. Let them go get their own straw, but let's not reduce the quota at all. Yeah, we're going to basically double down here. He is... I guess what you'd say is he's doing what we've seen with tyrants throughout history, right? You got this other god. You think you can rebel to me? Nope. Romans 13. This is the thing. When I say jump, you say how high. Don't diminish anything. In fact, double down on them. Let us go and sacrifice to our God. Yeah, sure. Let heavier work be laid upon them. And let them not regard these lying words. Almost like he was probably teaching the children this in the public indoctrination centers too. Hard not to be a little cynical, isn't it, when you read this and think of it in the modern context. The taskmasters went out, and their officers spoke to the people. This is what Pharaoh says. I ain't going to give you any straw. Go get your own straw. And by the way, we're not going to diminish any of your work. So they were out gathering and scattered, looking for more straw. Fulfill your work, your daily task, and the officers of the children of Israel were beaten. Why haven't you done, you know, your new improved task? Made as many bricks today as you had yesterday. So now you have the expected result. The officers of the children of Israel came and they cried unto Pharaoh, why are you doing this to your servants? There's no straw given to us. And you say, make brick, and look, then they beat us. The fault is in your own people. Your idol is the response. Go say, yeah, sure, let us go and sacrifice to Yahuwah. Oh, you really want to do that? Yeah, go then and work. No straw for you, and you will deliver your quota. So the officers of the children of Israel saw when they were set on mischief, and they were told what they were told. Nope, no reduction in the quota. And then they went and what? They whined to the next ones, Moshe and Aaron. And they said, Yahuwah look upon you and judge, as you have made our savor to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh. In other words, now we really stink in his eyes. And they have even put a sword in their hand to slay us. This is not going as Moshe had probably thought. So he returned to Yahuwah and he says, look, Adoni, why have you dealt ill with this people? Why has it you even sent me? because since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has dealt ill with these people, and by the way, you haven't saved them, you haven't delivered them at all. And with this, folks, I guess you could say here's another cliffhanger. We have set up the end of the Parsha for this week. We got Moshe not quite on board with the whole plan yet. Things aren't going as he seems to have thought that they should. So, since I came to speak to Pharaoh in your name, this hasn't gone well. And you haven't delivered your people at all. So the last verse says the following. Yahuwah then said unto Moshe, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. For by a mighty hand he shall let them go, and by a strong hand not only will he let them go, he will drive them out. He will shalak them from the land." And depending upon which of the versions you're looking at, we can at least read the next verse, because this is going to set up the entire rest of the book, and to some extent, the entire rest of Scripture. Moshe says, Elohim spoke to Moshe, and he said these words that are going to resonate and should still. Ani Yahuwah. I am that I am, Ani Yahuwah. And with that, we pause, because that's the end of the portion. A great place to pick it up next week. And again, one of these two-word commandments that literally is a commandment. Know this, Ani Yahuwah. It's going to resonate throughout the rest of not only the Exodus, but, again, the entirety of Scripture.